Scripture reading for this morning will be from Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30. Luke chapter 14, verse 28 through 30. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who have seen it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish."
Good to be with you this morning. Christianity is not always easy. And Jesus never promised that it would be so. Instead, we find that he taught over and over again that there would be a price that one has to pay in order to be one of his disciples. I turn your attention back to that passage that Mark just read for us in Luke chapter 14. We want to read a few more of the verses of that text. Luke, the 14th chapter, and beginning at verse 25, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." From this familiar passage of Scripture, it is quite clear that there is a cost to Christianity. That if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is going to be some sacrifices that you have to make. There's going to be perhaps a little suffering. There's certainly going to be the surrender of self. There is a cost you have to pay. But this morning, I want to sort of go in a different direction. And I want to look at the cost of not being a Christian. Because most of us are aware that indeed there is a cost that has to be paid in order to be a Christian. But I would suggest to you that the cost for not being a Christian is far greater. It is far higher than the cost of Christianity. And so this morning, just for a little while, we want to look at four things that it will cost you if you don't obey the gospel of Christ. Number one, it will cost you peace. We, of course, live in a world that is filled with turmoil and trouble. All you have to do is turn on the news and watch a little of that news to realize that that is the case in this world in which we live. Because everything that is reported on the news, almost everything, it seems to be bad news. For every report of something good, there's five things reported about something terrible happening. And it really doesn't matter what kind of news that you're watching. It might be world news, maybe national news, even local news. The news is always the same. It's bad. And we see it over and over again. News about the economy, bad. News about crime, bad. Political news and religious news and business news, bad, bad, bad. It's always bad. And that doesn't shock us because we live in a bad world. We live in a world that is filled with sin. We live in a world that is filled with those who engage in acts of ungodliness. And so we're not surprised that the world is bad. That's just a reality. It's not being negative or anything like that. It's just the reality of the presence of sin in this world. And what's the end result of that? Of all of the evil and all of the problems that come as a result of that evil, what's the consequences of that? We find in this world that there are people who have troubled hearts, who are never really at rest. People who are filled with anxiety and apprehension. People who are overwhelmed by fearfulness. But in the midst of all of that, those of us who are Christians have peace. Paul talked about it in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible, turn over there to Philippians chapter 4. You might recall what Paul has to say about this, beginning at verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, and at verse 4, Paul writes the following. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Notice that last verse there, verse 7. Again, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. That's what we have as Christians. We have peace. We have not just any kind of peace, but we have, Paul says, a peace that surpasseth all understanding. And in fact, God promised us this peace. Jesus himself talked about it in John 14 at verse 27. "Peace I leave you," he said, "or I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." The world, the peace that the world offers is only temporary. So he says, I don't give you that kind of peace. He gives us a real and lasting peace. So he says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then Isaiah had something to say about this. He says, Isaiah 26 at verse 3, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And so the one who trusts in God today, that would be the Christian. The Christian who puts his confidence in God, he receives peace. But again, it's not just any peace. The Bible says perfect peace. That's what God gives us. We have that in Jesus Christ. And of course, as we consider the peace under consideration, first of all, we have peace with God. That's the highest peace of all. Romans, chapter 5, and at verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And that's a wonderful peace to have. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that kind of peace. You have no peace with God because sin, it interrupts that peace. Listen to Isaiah 59 at verse 2. He says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Notice that separate. That's a terrible situation to be in, being separated from God. That's what it costs you. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, that's the price that you have to pay. You are separated from God and all of the goodness of God. Anything that you can think of that's good, that comes from God, you're separated from that. Of course, you remember in James 1 at verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's a good God. And all good gifts come down from God. This is a God who is good. He's a God who is good all the time. But if you're not a Christian, you're separated from the benefits and blessings of that goodness. You remember Paul in Philippians 4 at verse 19. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." That's because God is good. And those of us who are Christians, we don't have to be convinced about this sort of thing because we know we have experienced in our life over and over again the providential care of God. Nobody supplies like God does. He's a great provider. And many passages speak about it. I remember in Psalms 23 at verse 1, David simply said, "O Lord, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's a reality for those of us in Christ. It doesn't mean that God will give us everything that we want, but certainly when it comes down to our needs, God provides for them. That's what Paul said in that other passage. My God will supply all your needs. And if we learn then as Christians to be content, then we can say with David, I shall not want, because God is a provider. You might remember in Psalms 34 at verse 9, he says, Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And then, of course, there's the statement of Jesus in Matthew 6 at verse 33, But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God, of course, Jesus in this text, these things is talking about the necessities of life. And as long as we live by the gospel of Christ and we seek first the kingdom of God, then God is going to provide everything that we need. And that gives us peace, doesn't it? And in fact, this comes, again, because we have peace with God. But the peace with God provides peace from God. And that really is what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4. As great as it is to say that we have peace with God, and again, that's the highest kind of peace of all. But what Paul is really talking about in Philippians 4, the peace that passeth all understanding, is not simply peace with God, but peace that comes from God. And we have that in Christ because, again, of our confidence with regard to God. Listen to what Paul says back in Philippians 4 at verse 6. He said at verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Now, this is a gift that we have as Christians. I know that not all Christians experience this because they won't allow themselves to do so. When it comes down to the peace that God offers us, we have to be willing to accept it. We have to allow, as Paul said in another place, Colossians, I believe it is, he talked about allowing the peace of God to rule in our house, in our hearts. He said, let the peace of God rule in your heart. So that implies it's something we have to allow. And Paul, in this context, is really telling us, he's given us many different hints in exactly how we can do that. How can we be in a state in which we're not anxious about anything? Well, he tells us. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The key is the power of prayer. And as Christians, we have access to that. We have access to pray. We need to pray, and that gives us peace. And it's not just the process of praying, it is the attitude behind the prayers. It is the confidence and the trust that we have that leads us to pray in the first place. And that gives us peace that passeth understanding. A part of it, back in the previous verse, verse 5, the last words of verse 5 simply says, the Lord is at hand. Some translations say, the Lord is near. And that's why we can have peace as Christians. That truth needs to be grounded and rooted in our minds. It is a fact that all of us ought to understand and believe with all of our hearts if we are Christians. The Lord is near. That's why in this troubling world, we don't have to have troubled hearts, because the Lord is near. It really doesn't matter what society is doing or what direction society is going in or what's happening to society. We know that this society isn't going in a right direction. But we don't have to be overwhelmed with anxiety because the Lord is near. Now, keep in mind, that is a blessing, again, that is exclusively for those who are children of God. The idea of the Lord being near, the Lord being at hand, is that he's close by to give us a helping hand in times of need. We have that because of our relationship with God. And so it doesn't matter what's happening in the world. It doesn't matter if unstable countries are developing nuclear weapons. It's not that we don't care at all about that sort of thing, but we don't have to be overwhelmed with fear over it. It doesn't matter if gas prices go up and the economy goes down. We don't have to fret over all of that. It doesn't matter. It matter if radical Muslims infiltrate our country. Oh, we might think about that. There are some things that are happening in our society, certainly, that are alarming. But we don't have to lose sleep over the fact that the world is spinning out of control from a moral standpoint. Not to worry about that. We don't have to be overwhelmed with fear because of the racial tension that seems to become a huge problem once again in society. We don't lose sleep over that. It doesn't matter what situation the world is in. It's a mess. But we have peace, even though everyone around us is agitated by all the problems and filled with trouble. We have peace simply because we know the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And as Christians, we can petition His throne. The Hebrew writer, of course, had a lot to say about that throughout the Hebrew epistle, really. In chapter 4 at verse 16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's talking about prayer. It can involve other things, but primarily he's talking about prayer. In chapter 7 at verse 19, he says, "For the law make nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a perfect hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." How do we do that? Again, we can do it in more than one way, but prayer certainly is a centerpiece of that. Later on at verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us." The point of it is, God is in our life. And God is never too far from us. As Christians, we have confidence in that. The Lord is near. And whenever we're in trouble, we can petition His throne through prayer. And there's real power in prayer. And so we can have peace. Again, it's not that we're not concerned about the world. We certainly are. But we understand we have a supernatural help. We have a God who is omnipotent and who's omniscient, who is all powerful, and He's near. Paul says the Lord is at hand. And that gives us comfort and peace. Now, one of the things we recognize in John 9 at verse 31, it says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him." So what does that mean? The key to peace is prayer. But only those who are in Christ, only those of you who have obeyed the gospel can pray. Because if you haven't obeyed the gospel, there's sin in your life. And so you can't have that praying relationship with God. The wise man said, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So if you haven't obeyed the gospel, this is the price that you have to pay. This is the cost for not obeying the gospel. You can't have peace because you can't tap into the power of prayer because you're not in a relationship with God. Oh, if you obey the gospel, there are some sacrifices that you're going to have to make. You might even have to suffer from time to time. But the price for not obeying the gospel is even higher. You have to go through this life filled with apprehension, worried about every little turn that the country goes in and every little problem that comes into the world. You have to be filled with anxiety and fear. But as Christians, we have peace. But there's something else that it will cost you if you're not a Christian. It will cost you hope. And certainly hope is one of the great helps that we have as Christians. The hope of God helps us to endure all of the trials and tribulations, even some of the torments of everyday living. It's why the Hebrew writer referred to it as an anchor in Hebrews 6 at verse 19. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." That's what we have in Christ. Hope. Hope that serves as an anchor. It helps us to stay attached to God and all of the wonderful blessings that we have because of our relationship with Christ. What is the hope? It is the hope of entering that room beyond the veil. This is the New King James Version that you see on the screen. I believe that's the translation here. And I sort of like it here in this particular verse. It refers to entering the presence behind the veil. That obviously is referring to the presence of God. Now, I've often said when it comes down to our hope, the what of our hope is our future glorified bodies that we'll receive in the resurrection. The who of our hope, of course, is Jesus himself, Jesus Christ, our Savior. But the where of our hope is heaven, where we'll be in the very presence of God. Now, that's hope. That's real hope, isn't it? Can you imagine being in the presence of God? Listen to Revelation 22 at verse 3 and 4. No longer where there'll be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. As Christians, you should hardly be able to wait for that. Can you imagine when that day comes and we're ushered into heaven and we actually see the very face of God? We find ourselves in His presence. That's our hope. That's the great hope that the child of God has. But once again, this is reserved, of course, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those outside of Christ don't have this kind of hope. In fact, the world doesn't offer you any real hope. Anything that the world can offer you is only temporary. It's fleeting at best. I remember what is said in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there just for a minute. There, First Peter, the first chapter, I want to read from there, But really, when you stop and think about it, particularly if you're outside the body of Christ, you should consider that there isn't anything that the world can offer you that is as good as the hope that we have in Christ. You say, well, I have some hope in the world, and I don't doubt that you have hope in the world of a certain sort. But again, it's temporary. And you can't really trust it. Our hope is sure. Did you notice in the passage before, the Hebrew writer talked about that hope as being both sure and steadfast? That's because it's based on the Word of God. Titus chapter 1 and at verse 2 says, "And hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." This is something that was in the mind of God before even the creation of the world. The hope that He would give us of heaven, being in His very presence. The world just can't offer that sort of thing. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse 4, it says, verse 3 beginning, it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now listen, "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That's our hope. But it is exclusively for the Christian, for the child of God. Three terms that Peter uses here to describe this hope. It's imperishable, that is, it is not liable to corruption or decay. He said that it's undefiled, it's not susceptible to contamination. He said it fadeth not away, its beauty and splendor is perpetual. What can the world offer like that? Nothing. There isn't anything that the world can offer. I've often said with this passage, you might can inherit something in this world, but what kind of thing are you going to inherit? It's not like what we can inherit in Christ. You inherit money, and before you know, you've spent it all up. That's just life. How many people have won the lottery only to be broke in a short period of time? So, well, I might inherit a mansion here on earth. Yes, before you know it, the roof will be leaking, the floors will be squeaking. Because that's just life. You inherit your father's business. Before you know it, that business is running you instead of the other way around, and your health begins to fail. What can you inherit with regard to this world that isn't only temporary? It will wear down, and sooner or later, it will perish altogether. But our hope is different. We see that from the words of Peter, don't we? Our hope will not ever end. Our hope is everlasting and eternal. Our hope is permanent and perpetual and predetermined. Our hope is unending forever and ever and ever and ever. That's our hope. It doesn't perish. It's imperishable. It's unmovable. That's what we have. That's a wonderful thing to have. If you're in the world, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, that's what it's costing you. You don't have that kind of hope. I know some people will say, yes, but I want what the world will give me right now. Oh, you Christians talk about hope, but your hope is futuristic. That's all you have, something for the future. The world gives me things right now. I have power and prestige right now. I have popularity and plenty of possessions. I have it all right now. And that may be true. But here's the truth. Future glory is far better than present possessions. That is just a fact, isn't it? So, oh, I don't believe that. Yes, you do. You can deny that if you want to, but the fact of the matter is, we all believe that. Future glory is better. It's far better than present possessions. Let me prove it to you. Let's just say that you had one of these two situations or scenarios. Let's say you could be a millionaire today. You could have all the money that the world could offer today, but you know in a month you're going to be broke. In a month you're going to be penniless. You can choose that if you want. Or maybe you'll be broke today with the certainty that in a month you're going to have all the money in the world that will last you for the rest of your life. Now you tell me, which one of those two situations are you going to choose? Rich today and broke in a month, or penniless right now for a month, but then you're a millionaire for the rest of your life? You say, well, I want the latter. Yeah, so do I. You know why? Because we both realize that future glory is better than present possessions. And it's on the basis of that that I'd rather be the poorest Christian on earth with the hope of heaven than to be the richest man on earth outside of Christ with no hope of future glory. And the fact of the matter is, if you're outside of Christ, you may have all of those things I mentioned briefly just a moment ago. You may have the power and the prestige. You may have all the popularity and all of the earthly possessions. You may have all of that, but you don't have hope of future glory. That's what is costing you with regard to obeying the gospel of Christ. And I would argue that even the little hope that you might have with regard to the things of this world, that isn't even true hope. Because you don't know but that tomorrow you'll no longer have whatever it is. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 19? He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. Verse 20, of course, tells us that our treasure in heaven, moths can't do a thing with that. We don't have to worry about that being destroyed. But with the earthly stuff, you can lose it just like that. I remember again, back in the Old Testament, Proverbs 23 at verse 5, when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards heaven. And that's really, if you're outside of Christ, that's the only hope you have. The hope of earthly, physical, material stuff. But you don't know that you'll have it tomorrow. Because it's transitory at best. And so really, you're without hope. That's a miserable state to be in. Turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember Paul talking about it? And Ephesians, the second chapter. And beginning at verse 11, listen to Paul. Ephesians 2 and at verse 11, Paul writes, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, that's what it's costing you if you're not a Christian. You are separated from Christ and everything good about Christ. You're separated from Him. Listen to it. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Have you not obeyed the gospel? That's what it's costing you. You're without God. You have no relationship with the God of heaven. That means that you have no hope. And there isn't anything worse than that. Being in a situation where there is no hope. Janice and I experienced something along those lines when Whitney was suffering from her cancer. The worst part of that whole ordeal for me, one of the worst days, is when we went to the Cleveland Clinic and we drove over there with hope that maybe something, somehow, somewhere, they would come up with something that would extend Whitney's life. And they led us back to the room there to sit down and wait for the doctor. And he was gathering together the x-rays and the charts on Whitney. And finally he came into the room. He sat down and almost immediately he said to us, he said, our goal now is simply to make her comfortable. You know what that message was? There's no hope. We cling just to a little, maybe they could do something, but that hope was taken away. That's the worst news that a parent could ever hear. Almost. Because there is some worse news than that. One of the things we realized, and one of the things that helped us through that whole situation, is the fact that while Whitney's body had no hope at that point, her soul was safe with Jesus. But if you're here this morning outside of the body of Christ, your soul, your body may be doing just fine. Again, you may have all kind of wealth and you may be able to dress up your body real fine with all the material things of life, but your soul at the present time outside of Jesus Christ, your soul is in a state of no hope. That's terrible news. That is the worst news that you could ever receive. But that's what it's costing you for not obeying the gospel. You're sacrificing the hope of being in the presence of God. Number three, it will cost you glory. Remember in Romans chapter 3 and at verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's that glory? What is the glory of God? That could refer to a lot of things. Paul, I believe, in this particular passage is referring, at least this is a part of it, the glory of God has to do with the moral perfection with which God creates us. You might remember the Hebrew writer spoke of God's original plan with man when he said, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's how God created man. Calvinism is not true. God doesn't create us as sinners. He creates us without sin. We have glory. But the rest of that verse is interesting. Verse 8, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, that is man, he left nothing outside his control. Now watch. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. That was God's original plan. But we don't see that. Why? In a word, sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory. But then Jesus came along. And now through and by and in Jesus Christ, that glory can be restored in us. We'll never have what God wanted us to have in the beginning on earth. We have to wait till we get to heaven to get that. Because we live in a world of sin. And this world will always be a sinful place. But after a while, when we get to heaven, we'll have glory in an absolute sense. But even right now as Christians, we can have a sense of the moral perfection that God wants all of us to have. How? By obeying the gospel. When we obey the gospel, our sins are taken care of. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgotten by God. And we stand before Him as if we haven't sinned. I've made the point many times before. Let's just look, though, at a couple of passages. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 1. You remember this great statement by Paul in Romans 8 at verse 1. Romans the 8th chapter and at verse 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So that's what we have as Christians. We're in a state of no condemnation. But listen to the rest of it. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from Christ, set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That law of sin and death is the bondage of sin. If you're not a Christian, listen to me. You may be a fine person. Maybe you have a good heart. Maybe you're involved in a lot of good works and you do a lot of charity and all of that. You're still in a situation where you are trapped under the bondage of sin. That's what it's costing you for not obeying the gospel of Christ. But those of us who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. And now watch, he says at verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law," that's perfection. That's moral perfection. What did the law require? Sinlessness. But we have all sinned, so we lost the glory. But Jesus came and He died on the cross to give us the glory back. And now because of that, Paul says in Romans 8 at verse 4 that He did all that He did on the cross in order that the righteous requirement of the law, what the law demanded, that is sinlessness, might be fulfilled in us. Us who? Those of us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Only the Christian can do that. Only the Christian can walk according to the Spirit. And so, as we live our lives today, there's not any perfect people here. We're not perfect. We're all sinners. We fall short. But in Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven. And so now we stand before God as if we met the moral requirements, the righteous requirements of the law. And that's why we read passages like over in the book of Colossians. Notice this. In Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 21, it says, "In you," this is Colossians 1 and at verse 21, he says, "In you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," he said, he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Did you see the condition that we're in? Holy, blameless, above reproach. Why? Because we've been forgiven. But if you're not a Christian, say, "Well, I would obey the gospel, but there's just too much I have to do. The cost is too high." Look at what it's costing you to not be a Christian. Glory. The moral perfection that we appear before God in because our sins have been taken care of. And so we're in position. Then after a while, Jesus will come back and He'll take the kingdom and deliver it up to God the Father. And then we'll not only have this glory with regard to how we appear before God, but we'll be in a perfect state of glory forever and ever and ever. And you're giving all that up if you're not a Christian, just for some temporary things of this world. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, it will cost you glory. But the highest cost of all is your soul. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, that's what it will cost you. As Christians, as we have often said, as Christians, we are richly blessed and highly favored by God. And it doesn't even matter about some of these other things. You could take our peace away, and it still wouldn't matter. Even if we had to go through this life and be worried about all of the problems of this life, it wouldn't matter because we still have the salvation of our soul. Jesus talked about this salvation in this familiar passage in John 3 at verse 16. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Two things about salvation that we'll quickly point up, and then the lesson will be yours. He says, first of all, that those who believe in him, this is a comprehensive faith, a trusting faith in Jesus Christ that leads to obedience. First of all, the obedience to the gospel of Christ, and then walking in obedience. And if we do that, what do we have? First, he says, you will not perish. And so we avoid this business of perishing. What does that mean? Vine tells us in his dictionary on New Testament words, he said the idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. So he's not talking about a ceasing to exist. None of us are going to cease to exist when we die. But those of us who are Christians, we can avoid this, a loss not of being, but of well-being. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're going to find yourself after a while in a state that is void of everything good. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? Where you will end up, there won't be any hope or happiness. There won't be any comfort or consolation. There won't be any joy or jubilation. There'll only be sadness and sorrow. There'll only be the torment that awaits for those who are outside of Christ. That's the price you have to pay for not obeying the gospel. And listen to it. In Revelation 14 at verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's what it will cost you. Matthew 25 at verse 41, Jesus said, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That seems to me to be a high price to pay. A little bit later on in verse 46, it says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Yes, it costs to be a Christian. But it costs a lot more not to be a Christian. And the price that you have to pay, you'll be paying that again forever and ever. Remember in Matthew 16 at verse 26, I'm sure you're familiar with this. Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Those are two powerful questions. Think about that first part. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That goes along with some of the things that I have said. What if you get everything this world has to offer? You sacrifice your soul for it, but you get everything the world has to offer. So what? So what? It's just temporary. And I made that point already, but listen, life is fleeting. Remember James 4 at verse 14? Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Listen to me. Ask anybody here this morning who is 50 and over, let's say. I'm over 50, just a little bit. And my life has flown by. And you ask, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you ask anybody here, you ask somebody who say isn't maybe their 80s or so, you ask them, how fast has life gone by? I mean, it goes by just like that. So let's say you get all of the happiness you could ever derive from this world. So what? It's only going to last for just a little while, and then it's going to vanish along with you. And so what shall you profit? If you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. And the second part of that is serious. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And the question there is basically this. If you die outside of favor with God this morning, if you sacrifice your soul just for a little happiness in the here and now, how in the world are you ever going to get your soul back? What can you give to get your soul back? And the answer, of course, is obvious. Nothing. There isn't anything you possess that will ever allow you, once you die outside of Christ, to get your soul back. The decision is final. Reminds me of Esau. Remember when he sold his birthright for one single bowl of stew. And he didn't just forget about that all the days of his life. Instead, after he did that, he wanted it back. He had a change of heart, but it was too late. The Hebrew writer reminds us of that in Hebrews 12 at verse 17. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He realized he made a bad mistake. He now wanted that birthright back. He wanted what he lost, but it was too late. And the point of it is, if you die outside of Christ, it'd be too late to have a change of heart. You won't be able, when it comes down to your soul, you won't be able to buy it back. It'll be too late to repent. No money will be able to buy it back. Your decision will be final. And that's what it's going to cost you for not obeying the gospel of Christ. The other part of that, of course, is eternal life. And we've already talked about being in the presence of God. But not only that, Revelation 21 at verse 4 says that in heaven it will be a place where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death and no sorrow nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Are you willing to give that up? That's what it will cost you for not obeying the gospel. We implore you this morning to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, it's not easy. Being a Christian is not always easy. It does involve surrendering some things. It does involve suffering and sometimes sacrifice. But the price for not obeying the gospel is much higher. It will cost you your soul, and it will cost you forever. Why not obey the gospel? You have the opportunity. Remember, life is like a vapor. It's like a mist that vanishes. You may not have another opportunity. Then it'll be too late. But you have right now. Obey the gospel as we together stand and sing.